Today's text is Ezekiel chapter 5. As you're turning there, keep in mind, Ezekiel has been commissioned to be the prophet to the exiles. Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet, but it's going to be by Babylon. But not at Babylon's own initiation, but they are being used by God to punish Israel, as he foretold centuries before he would do. If you recall, the covenant that Israel swore with God at Mount Sinai didn't offer salvation. That came at the very beginning in the garden when God promised salvation through the seed of the woman. And as he re-promised it again through the seed of Abraham. But God made another covenant with the people at Mount Sinai, offering them life in the promised land if they would obey. And if they did not obey, their punishment was not damnation, their punishment was physical. Another nation would come and physically wipe them out, not completely, but many of them, and remove them from God's land. But God promised that should this happen, he would save a remnant and bring them home. Remember, we're supposed to see ourselves in God's dealings with Israel. He reminds everyone what kind of a God he is as he deals with people like that. And we sadly realize what we're like as we see Israel's continual struggle with sin and often very faithless behavior. But it should make us rejoice that God preserves a remnant of those kind of people, not those who earned a spot by being good. And what we see in today's passage is a depiction of what God's judgment will look like. When you're reading Israel's story, you wonder if God even meant it, that judgment would come someday, because centuries and centuries go by, they keep getting worse, and no judgment comes. Well, Ezekiel's foretelling that it's finally coming in very near, and he gives us pictures of what it's going to look like today. But we should remember that he's writing, Ezekiel's saying these words to the remnant, the group that didn't deserve it, but that got preserved from this destruction. And so they're being told, please know, if your hope is on these earthly things you got taken away in Jerusalem, you have no hope. That's going to be destroyed and burned. Your hope must be in Yahweh. Your hope must be in God. And if it is, you will be saved. If not, you too someday will be destroyed in a far worse manner than this temporary destruction. God's eternal judgment is far worse than anything that befell Jerusalem. With these thoughts in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. As she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations there that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheathe the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you, break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. The word of the Lord. So kids, I don't know if you were listening to a lot of what we read just now, but a lot of it was kind of a little bit scary. It's a little bit scary to hear sometimes the punishments that God has for people who don't obey. So kids, let me ask you a question. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever done something wrong? Maybe when just one of your parents was home? Let's say it was your mom, and your mom says, just wait till your father gets home. Or maybe it was for a babysitter, and you were very bad, and you know that when your parents come home, they're going to hear everything. Your parents are going to hear everything that you did. Is that a good feeling when that happens? Mm-mm. I remember when I was little, I would get a little sick to my stomach when I had that feeling. Just wait till your father gets home. Mm-hmm. And I remember sitting there just thinking, oh, I wish this was over. You know what would be really nice when that happened? If your parent came home and you're waiting for them to come to your room for your punishment, and your parent says, it's okay. You're fine. I took your punishment for you. Have your parents ever done that for you? No, they can't. Wouldn't that be awesome if you deserved that big punishment and your parents said they took it for you? And then just had big hugs and there was no anger at you? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Well, guess what? The punishment God has for us, for sinners, is way worse than punishments parents give us. And for that way worse punishment, someone has taken that for us, hasn't he? Well, if we trust in Jesus, right? And Jesus said, no, punish me for their sins so they don't have to. Isn't that awesome that he did that? So I want you to think about that when we listen to the rest of this sermon, because God has a lot to say about the punishment we deserve. And I want you to just be so thankful that Jesus took that for anyone who believes in him, okay? All right, think about that then the rest of the sermon. Thank you for listening. So we get to another one of Ezekiel's dramatic portrayals that God is assigning him. If you recall, he was last week assigned to lie on his left side for 390 days, symbolizing the years that Israel had apostatized and turned against God, and he's laid there. And then for 40 more days after that on his right side, symbolizing the generation that will be killed off in Babylon before God would bring them home again. So for 430 days, all those passing by his house are seeing this weirdo lying out there on his side, eating fairly distasteful bread that God told him to cook over a dung fire. Incidentally, those who assign Ezekiel bread as this biblical, wonderful gift from God have missed the point, okay? Any of you who have ever eaten Ezekiel bread know what I'm talking about. He was given this bread on starvation rations, symbolizing how Israel is going to be starving during their siege. So he's eating such a minimal amount now for almost 14 months. He's wasting away out here outside his house. So this gaunt, frail man now is told by God to enact the next stage in what he's doing. Here we don't get the anticipation so much of God's judgment, but more a description of it. If you recall before, Ezekiel was depicting the siege that was coming. But now he's actually depicting, when the siege is over, just what God's going to do. And this action on Ezekiel is also accompanied by a lot more of proclamation this time. He wants Ezekiel to spell it out for God's people there, just what this means. And what we see, contrary to what they're going to tell themselves, is that God is not capricious. God is not moody. God is not just on a whim deciding to be mean to this generation when other generations deserved it more. The language Ezekiel uses here, or that God uses for Ezekiel, is very much the language of breach of contract in our terms today, or broken covenant. God is suing them. And he's going to pull on language that goes all the way back to Leviticus, showing that this stuff was so clear to you, Israel. The terms of your covenant with God were so clear. He had the right to take your lives in Judges chapter 1, frankly, in Joshua chapter 1. And he hasn't. And you've just abused that more and more, and his time is up. This is not him being whimsical. This is not him being moody. This is a broken contract that you guys should have known you'd have to pay for at some point. So we see that God's anger is just, that it's a good thing that God doesn't tolerate sin. And not just doesn't tolerate it, but that it's a good thing that God judges it. And we say things like that to ourselves when we read about another atrocity that ISIS has committed. And we see, yes, that deserves God's wrath. But we don't see it when we are justifying our own sin all the time. So please don't make this a Babylonian exile issue only. Please let God's description of his justifiable judgment of sin hit home, so that we view sin not as, no one's perfect, this kind of comical thing, this mess that we're all in together, but that it's destructive. It's horrifying and rightly deserves God's wrath, so that we are more and more grateful that someone took that wrath in our place. God is not on a scared straight program here in Ezekiel. If anything, this book shows us that trying to scare humanity straight doesn't work. I mean, it was written in the terms of their contract. Imagine this for a second. Imagine if God came to you and gave you a contract and said, if you obey the following things, you will be filthy rich in your lifetime. If you don't, things will get so bad. And I'm not, there's no hyperbole here, guys. This is the Bible. Okay, we heard it today. Things will get so bad, if you choose to disobey, you will eat your own children and they'll eat you. How did that not work? How did that not work? You think it's not, I mean, just the scaring straight you think should be enough, but you also get the flip side. I get rich. How did that not work? Because we are that bad off that this absolute get rich quick if you obey and horrors if you disobey plan was not enough. So please let that sink in. Wasn't enough for them. And though it's what we go to so often is what makes the most sense for motivations. Oh, I want that good thing from God. Well, maybe if I obey a little bit, I'll get it. Or, oh, I don't want bad things to happen. I better not sin. A, that kind of thinking won't change you. B, it actually might change you for the worse because it won't change your heart. It won't make you love God more, which is the goal of his transformation of us, loving him more. All that'll do is make you love yourself more as you're trying to pad your pocket or avoid bad things. It's all about you. And we do get, though it might only be a flicker, we do get a flicker of hope in the midst of this horrifying judgment that's coming, that there is hope for people who don't deserve it in Christ. So in the beginning, we have the new action given to Ezekiel. He, with a sword, not your usual shaving device, even if you're a really manly man like Crocodile Dundee, he is told to go out there. This is now after his 430 days are over, and shave his head and his beard. Now again, even if you had a normal razor, that would take quite a while. We're guessing he had your usual long hair and long beard. So this will be a painful and lengthy process, probably full of unintended blood as well. And by using the sword to shave, God is symbolizing something. From other references in Scripture, which we're going to get to later, God would tell other nations he's going to come and shear them or shave them. And Israel probably enjoyed those passages. They were curses on nations that had abused them. But now, they are Ezekiel, and the sword hand on Ezekiel is God. And God is shearing or shaving them. Being shaven, your head and your beard in public was a symbol of mourning back then. So it's not simply, I'm giving you a haircut just to say so. It's I'm humiliating you and shaming you into a state of mourning for what you have done. So as he is enacting that coming upon Israel, then he's supposed to take all the hair from his head and his beard that he's shaved off and get scales. Divide the hair into three equal portions, weighing them out on the scales. Again, another symbol of judgment. If you recall the blood-curdling scene there in Daniel 5 when Belshazzar is having his wild party using the temple vessels that were stolen. And God has the hand right on the wall. And one of the messages, which is, again, the power of understatement in the Bible. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then I love how the English translations censor Belshazzar's response because he needed new clothing afterwards is what is happening. This idea of if God weighs you, again, on the scales of justice, we are all found wanting. So he's weighing them and they are going to be found wanting. And as he separates out these three portions of hair, they are then a picture of how Israel is going to be judged once the siege is over. And so imagine, for 14 months you walk by, there's the weirdo lying on his side again, eating that disgusting bread. Now that frail weirdo is shaving his head and beard with a sword, for crying out loud. And now he grabs one-third of it and builds a fire on top of the brick. If you remember, he had a big clay brick last week that he built a model of Jerusalem on. Well, that brick's still there. Again, he's been enacting the siege against it for 14 months. And now, in the midst of the city, so he's not going into the city of Babylon, it's this city here, he's supposed to burn that hair. Later on in the prophecy, you saw that equaled the people who were going to die from famine and disease. They weren't going to be burned to death, but typically as diseased bodies might have been burned so as not to spread that. The kind of things that happen in a city that can't get proper food supply or medicine for 2+ years is pretty horrifying. And so a full third of those, God prophesies, in the city, their friends, their family back home, they see, are going to die by famine and disease. Then, in an even more odd picture, he's supposed to take a third of all that hair and probably frantically dancing around the city in a circle. He's supposed to be chopping it all around the city, the Lord says. It's not easy to chop hair, so who knows what that looked like. But it must have been chilling to watch, symboling those who are going to be killed by the sword once the walls are breached. And after this spectacle was done, he takes a third, the last third of the hair, and goes out and then scatters it to the wind, symbolizing those who would be exiled, but also those who would just be scattered, perhaps never to return. There's another little bit that he saves, though, and puts it in the folds of his robe, and then takes a tiny bit of that out and burns that as well. So imagine this scene. He hasn't moved for 14 months. And imagine the stir it would be in the community. Hey, that weirdo's up to it again. But check out what he's doing now. We get the idea that they would have had to have known that he was prophesying against them and their hopes back home. From what we can tell from Jeremiah, the people did not take to this well at all. Not just they didn't like it, who in their right mind would like to hear this? It's that they were offended by it. How dare you say that, that God could do that? He is going to be our God forever. He owes it to Jerusalem to keep it alive. But again, God told Ezekiel, they're not going to want to hear this from you. They're not going to change. So I must let my wrath complete its course so they know I am not a God who can be trifled with. I'm not a God who can be taken lightly. I'm not a God who you can approach by the wisdom and standards of the world. And that was Israel's problem. Beginning all the way back in Judges, and then when they come out of that dark chapter, they say, here's our problem. We need a king like the world. See, that's the problem. Yeah, we're all doing what's right in our own eyes. If we just had a king like the other nations, not the silly theocracy we have, we'd be fine. And so, again, trying to assess themselves by the world standards and then approaching God by the world standards, it was what was ultimately their undoing, as God told them it would be. And so because of this, beginning in verse 5, God has announced what the judgment will look like, and now he gives the reason why. He announces his lawsuit. So when he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. This is very much how you would have begun a lawsuit naming the defendant. So the people knew that this brick was Jerusalem. This wasn't to make sure they had figured that out. That was obvious. He's announcing the summons, as it were, for Jerusalem to be called to account for what she has done. Remember again, this context of him suing them for broken covenant keeps them from making the accusations against God that they wanted to make. And we know throughout Jeremiah, they make these accusations. Our fathers sinned. They ate sour grapes, but now our teeth are set on edge, they would say. They sinned, but we have to pay for it. Great. No owning of anything themselves. Well, no. Yes, their fathers have broken the covenant, but so had they. Arguably in a worse manner than even their fathers had. God also begins not just by summoning them, but reminding them how good he'd been to them. So look in verse 5. He says, I set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And that doesn't sound like it maybe was a good thing. It sounds like he had enemies all around. But the point was, this goes back to all the language God had in the Old Testament about how I've selected you, Israel, because you were the least of nations. You hadn't earned this. I came to you, gave you my favor, and I set you among all these nations because you could be my kingdom of priests. I gave you all these blessings, and word about my dealings with you spread to all the nations because they knew there's something about Israel's God. And I set you there and blessed you so you could be a blessing to all the nations around. You're in the crossroads of the entire ancient world, all the major empires of the ancient world all around her because they were all going to have to go through her. That was the design. You could be my kingdom of priests. And instead, all the good things I gave you, you spat upon and turned around to spit upon me. And you've not repented of that. So yeah, you're going to pay for that. Not only did they fail in their duty to be kingdom of priests, but as God says in numerous different ways throughout this passage, you disobeyed me more than those other nations. I didn't even give them all the good words of my law. They knew plenty of it in their hearts, but I really spelled it out for you. How is it then that you sinned worse than they did? That should have been what kept you from sinning. And he says they are more turbulent in verse 7 than other nations. Let me suggest that maybe a better translation would be more riotous. It's not just they have a lot of commotion going on, that they're turbulent, but they are a rioting, rebelling nation against God. There's plenty of rebellion going on in the other nations, but the worst riot town of all the ones God's dealing with is Jerusalem. They're rioting against him. This kingdom of priests, the capital of the kingdom of priests, is the worst rebellious town of all the ones God has. So then, God kind of establishes what's going to happen to them as a result of their breach, of their breaking of what they should have done. And many have said that I am against you, there in verse 8, is something that would have resembled how people challenged people to a duel back then. But it's not just I am against you. He really shows you. Can you believe this? Even I am against you. This is such radically different language. What do you always hear in these beautiful passages of God to his people? I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. I am for you. And now all of a sudden, the worst kind of turning of tables you could imagine has happened. He's not just saying, I'm leaving you. That's bad. But way worse is God being against you. And if any of you remember back in the days of, hopefully it was elementary school and not too much older, if you had a little conflict, maybe this is more of a boy thing, I don't know, but, you know, after school, behind the gym, that's where we're going to meet. We're going to settle this. God is kind of doing that. He's setting up time and place. It's going down. Time is up. I am against you. And just so they don't have any wiggle room to say, no, that's not fair. We didn't deserve any of this. Verses 9 through 13, he just continues to enumerate what they've done wrong. He keeps using the word abomination. And that's kind of a good fit for our culture today. That's not been one of the words like awesome or epic that has suffered to the hand, now just be totally trivial. Abomination in our culture still means, wow, that kind of can't get much worse than that. The way that the word is used throughout Scripture, when you can get to the most disgusting thing you can imagine, it's kind of on abomination level. So that keeps coming up here. And one of the things that Ezekiel is going to develop, and again, these are God's words to Ezekiel, in several upcoming chapters, is that what Israel has done is not just like being an unfaithful spouse, though that's bad enough. It's like being an arrogantly unfaithful spouse, bringing adulterous partners into the home in front of the offended spouse. That's the kind of arrogance that Israel is committing here, how flagrant they are with their sin. And then God says in numerous ways, it's not just that you sinned against my laws worse than the other nations around, which is ridiculous because you have done that and there's no excuse for it, but you haven't even lived up to the standards of the nations around you. If you recall Paul and what we just studied before Ezekiel, 1 Corinthians 5, he finds out that there's a man's committing an affair with his stepmother. He goes, pagans don't even do that. What is wrong with you people? Similar kind of outrage here. You've sunk lower than the other nations. They would look at your evil and be appalled by it. How is that possible? How have my people sunk to this level? In verse 11, God says, therefore, as I live, this is all coming down. Please know that's a very, very emphatic statement. And you can see why they might need to hear it. These people have heard for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, if you don't obey, God will judge you. Like, yeah, we've always heard that. It's never happened. We can keep doing what we want. God can't judge us. We're fine. He says, as certainly as I live, so certain is the judgment coming upon you. And I know in our culture today, that is we're in a very similar place. People really don't think that there's actually a reckoning. Now, when they're at death's door, perhaps. But the way our culture has watered down God to just be this positive force in your life, some kind of a good luck charm, a genie that you need when times are going tough, just to get you out of a rough spot. That's very much what Israel had made God into. One among many gods. If you get them all on your team, you're going well. And he speaks into the face of that and says, no. In fact, in verse 11, he says, I will withdraw. Can I suggest that's a better translation is what the NIV says, that I will shave you. Like he depicted in the beginning with Ezekiel shaving his own head, God says, I'm going to come and shear or shave you. And that's a reference to Jeremiah 48, when God had said this about Moab. Probably words they knew and appreciated. Moab had been abusive to them. And God said they were going to be dealt with for that. Jeremiah 48:37. For every head is shaved, every beard is cut off. On all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. On all the housetops of Moab and the squares, there is nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel, for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail, how Moab has turned his back in shame, so Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. But now all those kinds of things are coming upon Israel. They probably can't fathom this is possible. And then the worst of the things he says is falling upon them. Not just cannibalism. Family cannibalism. Elsewhere in the Bible, when God talks about this, it's God at his most sardonic. He says, here's how bad it's going to be. Not only are people going to be eating their own family members, they're going to lie about it and say they don't have any more left so they don't have to share it with their other family members and keep it in secret to eat it for themselves. Like, why is this in the Bible? I mean, like, did we have to have that in there? Could God not have just let that out, just moved on? And it actually shows up a lot. And it kind of goes back to what I said before. God prophesied this all the way back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. They'd had these threats from the beginning that if they turned away from God, here's how bad it would get. And it didn't work. Because none of us takes God seriously when he talks about how severe his judgment is, but also how destructive sin is. We don't think it is destructive. We don't think it will result in terrible things, so we just keep right along doing it. Always, of course, rationalizing it. Always, of course, trying to water it down so it's a little more acceptable. But none of us really believes God the way that we should, that sin is as destructive as he says it is. We don't find it as repulsive as he does. Therefore, we keep tolerating it. In verse 13, he says, thus shall my anger spend itself. And so we see here again, while they may want to chalk up this to God just being angry and having a temper tantrum, God says, no. I have to have satisfaction. I'm not just angry, and once I kind of blow through all my anger, maybe I'll finally calm down. God says, no, your sins have earned a just and legal retribution. And I have to spend my anger on that, or I'm not being just. And we don't think of God that way, do we? Often we think of vengeance that we want. We see evil people, we want our own desire for their blood to be something God carries out. Or if we're being dealt with and life is hard, even though God doesn't even say he does this, we often assume, oh, God's mad at me. And therefore, I've got the flu and whatever else is going on. No, that's not how God works. God is just. Sin must be dealt with justly. And so he says that he's going to speak out of his righteous jealousy. And what he means by that is that when he is punishing them, he's not envious. He's righteously, passionately jealous. Again, this is like a zeal for a marriage covenant. This is a spouse rightly, not idolatrously, but rightly wanting what a spouse owes them. And should they see a spouse going and giving that to others, there is a righteous anger there. That is not to be given to others. That's to be given to me. You're sworn to me. And so God is going to spend his anger here. But again, because of a marriage covenant that Israel broke as they chose to be adulterers with all the gods of the nations around them. And so he says this will happen until his justice, his just anger is satisfied and his anger is spent. It doesn't last forever. It's not God being angry from now on. It's I must deal with sin rightly. We find out then in 14 to 17, there's one more goal. That the world sees what's going on. The world knew about Israel's God. Jericho knew. You recall when Rahab is talking with the two spies, she talks about things that God had done that were actually 40 years prior. All the things she mentioned, we've heard about what your God has done. They're 40 years ago. So while Israel was quaking, thinking we could never enter the promised land, what they didn't realize is the promised land, all the giants there were quaking, hearing what God had done. The Philistines knew. The Philistines knew the Ark of the Covenant. You can't deal with that thing. They knew what God could do. And we know full well, there's no way that God's destruction of the Assyrian army not too long before this clearly had to have spread throughout this land. People knew what Yahweh could do. They know that he has given this little, tiny, insignificant nation incredibly special treatment. If that God is turning on those people, wow. And why? Because they turned from him. And that message is going to be preached to the nations around. That treason against God cannot be tolerated by God. And that if he could tolerate it and would tolerate it, he's unjust and unholy. All the things he says otherwise. So what do we take from a passage like this? That certain horrifying judgment is coming against sin by God, and it is right and good that it come. First thing every one of us has to take stock of is that is judgment that we deserve. And that apart from Christ, it is judgment we will receive. And I have no idea where every heart in this room is. I have no reason to believe that we are all not believers in Christ. But if anyone in this room is not, please listen to the words of this passage today. Judgment will come upon any who seek to approach God and saying, I don't need anyone to pay for my crimes. I'm fine the way I am. God cannot accept someone that way and must punish them then for their crimes, which lasts for eternity. So please, see where this passage takes us and flee to Christ, who will gladly take that punishment for any who ask. I think this also shows us where judging ourselves and approaching God by the standards of the world gets us. Israel defined themselves by the standards of the world around them, not by God's standards. They capitulated to what the nations around them valued, and they didn't say, no, I have to value what Yahweh values. And we see where that leads here very clearly. That makes you worse than the nations around you ultimately, and God must judge. The pressure on us to conform as a church and as individuals to the standards of the world around us is very, very strong. And we can't pretend for a second that it hasn't infected every one of us. So we must plead with God, A, to show us how we're using the world standards to evaluate what is good, what is right, what is worth doing, what is worth pursuing. But also how we can change. And if that's the case, when we find out that there is rampant thinking like the world within each of us, that means that every one of us does deserve the kind of punishments that we see here in Ezekiel. As the world says, do what's best for you. You're the most important. There's no God on a throne that you need to approach his way. Sure, he might be there, but he's there for you. Do what you want. And all those other forms of terrible, selfish thinking, as they infect us, all they are evidence that we deserve the same kind of punishment that God explains to us is coming to Jerusalem. Because it's treason against God. I know we say that all the time. Sin is treason. But please don't let familiarity dull the severity of the truth there. Treason against any earthly king results in great punishment against the king of the universe. How much more? But please also realize that as his punishment against Jerusalem would be spent and completed, so is his punishment for us. It has been spent. It is completed. And imagine how difficult, and I don't think any of us have ever seen, I hope never, we never do see, anything like what befell Jerusalem. I don't think even the things we've seen with ISIS in the news would compare to what befell Jerusalem. And that is only temporary. So eternal punishment is far worse, can't even be compared to what befell Jerusalem, and that is what Christ took in our place. As the Father looked upon them and said, I will not have pity, I will look away in disgust, that's what Christ opted for. He said, yes, do that to me, so they never have to know what it's like to have you look away from them in disgust. Because his voice cried out 2,000 years ago, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I will never have to utter that prayer. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid says, the judgment that was to fall on Jerusalem for her sins was truly horrendous. So awful that few, a bare remnant of a remnant, would live to tell the tale. Yet it was nothing compared to the wrath of God that was poured out on his beloved Son on the cross for the sins of the people. The sword of God's wrath descended upon Jesus. The fire of God's wrath burned him. He became an object of reproach to those passing by who taunted him. He became an object of reproach to those passing by. But the result was that the wrath of God was exhausted upon him. He has been avenged. His wrath is spent. And brothers and sisters, please remember what happened to the rest of the hair that was not burned or scattered or destroyed. It was tucked into the skirts of Ezekiel's robe as he was depicting God there. The rest of that hair was protected from God by God, placed in the part of the robe where you would keep what is precious to you. As God covered Noah in the ark from his own judgment, as God protected Moses in the rock, hiding him from his glory that would have destroyed him. So God takes us and enclothes us in the folds of his robe to keep us from his judgment that we deserve. Puts that on his Son in our place, so that while we deserve every bit of it, all we are kept close to him, beloved as a father loves his children. Why? Why would he do that for people like us? I think Malachi 3:6, words that were given to Israel, is a hint. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. We didn't earn a spot by being better than those around us to be tucked in to the folds of God's robe and protected from his judgment. It's because he promised to take pity on people like us and did. that nothing can take that away from us. It's because he won't change. Therefore, we are not destroyed, but rather loved by him, adopted, and held close forever.